New Year's resolution, that means by the power of your own strength, you're going to try to lose weight or do better, get a handle on your anger, switch to decaf, a thousand other things that are of absolutely no spiritual benefit whatsoever. Here's what I'd rather you do. Take your vows and make them to the Lord and make them spiritual. Lord, I'm going to dig into your word more this year than ever before. Lord, I commit myself into your hands. That's my resolve. That's my resolution for this new year. Make them spiritual. For the Christian, everything you do and say and think and are should be spiritual. Amen? We're spiritual beings. So for us, every aspect of our lives is spiritual. We are in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 9, if you would like to turn there. Originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were all one book in the Hebrew Bible, broken up by the writers of the Septuagint about 250 years before Christ, just to help us to navigate our way through it a little bit easier and make a shorter book of each one. It tells us a lot about Samuel's life. That's who the book is named for, the last judge and prophet of before the kings were inaugurated in Israel's history. It talks about King Saul, and then it moves into David's life, his anointing, his early years. And I'm looking forward to the study of King David. Samuel was a priest. He was descended from the tribe of Levi. He was a Levitical priest, but he was also a prophet, also a judge. A judge heard different cases that people had, but often a judge was a military leader and ruler as well. Which makes sense if you believe that the battle belongs to the Lord, then you want a priest at the head of your army, not a general. Does that make sense? It makes perfect sense to me. If we're going into battle against the enemy of our souls, then we want to know that God is there with us and that He is greater than any enemy that we could face. Israel had a long-standing tradition of judges that God had raised up at distinct times. But as we learned last week, there came a point in Israel's history where they said, that's fine, but we want an earthly king. Now that's kind of a slap in the face to God who had been their heavenly king. Would an earthly king be better? And yet they wanted a king so that they could be like all of the nations around them. I'll tell you what, that is a poor thing for a child of God to aspire to be like the sinful, unsaved, fallen world out there. Really? That's who we're going to imitate? I don't think so. God was on the throne of Israel. It was His plan and His time to raise up a godly king, but the one that the people demanded, God warned them up front, this king isn't going to be what you think it is. And yet God would give them exactly what they asked for. Chapter 9 is fascinating to me because it reminds me that Israel was as stubborn as a donkey in asking for another king besides God. And so God, in this narrative of chapter 9, introduces us to their first king, who is a donkey wrangler. An interesting twist there. He's not a shepherd. He's not a man after God's own heart. He's not a servant like David. This man's name is Saul. And what is interesting to me is in these opening 10 verses, how God is in charge of all of the circumstances that bring Saul to the throne of Israel. Because as you read it, you go, the guy lost some donkeys and he goes looking for them. And God is going to use that to make him the first king of Israel. There are so many times that you and I fail to see God in the annoying and sometimes difficult circumstances of life. But maybe God is going to use those circumstances to bring you to a place that He wants you to be, either spiritually or physically. But you have to be open to that. Do you believe by faith that God is in charge of all of your circumstances? Then you can see God in all of your circumstances, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and cling to that promise of God that all things work together for the good of those that are called by God according to His purposes. God is in charge of our circumstances. Let's look at the text itself. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjamite, not related to a Vegemite, which is a sandwich which comes from Australia. This is a man from the tribe of Benjamin. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Saul means asked of God. They had asked God for a king, and God says, you want a king? I'll give you a king, and his name will be asked of God. And it will be a remembrance for the next 40 years that you serve this ungodly man, that you asked for it. You asked for it. It reminds me of our responsibility every presidential election. If you don't like the guy you have in office, then vote differently. But it's kind of on us, isn't it? In the United States of America, we put the guy in office. We as a nation should get together and seek God's counsel on that so that we don't wind up with a donkey wrangler for our next president. What we need is a shepherd. What we need is somebody who will bring us back to the throne of God. Saul was indeed the one asked of God. And he is noted here in these opening verses for what? His family, his appearance. He was tall, taller than any of his people. He was good looking. Saul looked like a good king. Looked like he would be a great king. In fact, if being king over Israel was all about image and appearance, then Saul was the man for the job. We make exactly the same mistake in the United States of America. We tend to vote for a good-looking, tall, handsome guy who is culturally relevant, who seems savvy to things. Saul is exactly what the world wants. Tall, good-looking, great smile, white teeth, pretty daughters, respectable family pedigree, well-moneyed, reputable. Those are the world standards. Are they God's? Not necessarily. Then why do we vote that way? Why do we put such importance on the way people look, or whether they're young or old, or whether they're overweight or underweight? Why do we tend to pick people with lots of hair for political office? Does that make you a more godly person? But we are prone to vote for celebrity, good looks, polished speaking skills, political rhetoric, or political party affiliation. And we never even inquire if he's a godly man or not. Of course, to get the vote, they will all be godly men when they want a public office. But have they been godly men before they ran for office? Were they churchgoers? Were they readers of God's Word? What is their background? We should investigate that. You know what is not mentioned in these opening two verses? What is not mentioned in these first two verses is God. God is not mentioned. Saul came from a wealthy, influential family. He was tall. He was good looking. But nothing is said about his relationship with God. Nothing. And that is because there is nothing to be said about his relationship with God. What a shame. Verse 3. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of his servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but did not find them. Then they went on to the district of Shealim, but the donkeys were not there. And he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but he did not find them. When he reached the district of Zuf, Saul said to the servants who were with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But one of the servants replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us which way to go. They want to run down a godly man to find donkeys, but they don't want to run down a godly man to find out about God. Says a lot about a person's spirituality. Oh, I'll go to the church. I'll inquire of the pastor, you know, if I'm really in a jam. But otherwise, I really just don't have much use for God. How many people are like that in the world today? Israel's first king would be led to the throne by three lost donkeys. Isn't it interesting how God uses our circumstances? We have no idea how he'll use these seemingly ordinary, sometimes very irritating circumstances of life. But I think that there are two mistakes that people make regarding God's guidance through circumstances. One mistake is to think of every event in life is heavy with meaning from God. I think it's wrong because while nothing happens by accident, not everything happens for a great, noble purpose. But the second mistake we make is to sometimes ignore the moving of God in our lives through circumstances. Are you looking for God there? Are you asking God to guide those circumstances? I think that God wanted to use this situation to guide Saul. God will often use the circumstances of our lives to guide us as well, whether those circumstances are difficult or irritating or not. You should always ask the question, God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to do? Are you leading me, guiding me? Is this a test that I should pass? Or are you opening a door that no man can open? What do you want me to glean from this, Lord? We need to trust in God's goodness, His ability to make all things work together for the good. Not be quick to leave difficult circumstances. Lots of times people will come and say, Pastor Jim, I'm really unhappy at work. I'm the only Christian there, and it's really miserable, and I'm really persecuted. And I really want to quit. And I said, well, why do you think God has you there? You're light in a dark place. What do you think you're supposed to be? Light in a dark place. If you leave, they won't have any Christian witness at all. They won't have anybody there to pray for them. Nobody to lift them up. Nobody to point them toward God. That's why you're there. Question is, are you doing your job? Or are you like the nation of Israel in the wilderness, whining, grumbling, murmuring, and complaining? Maybe you ought to put on your man pants, zipper to the front, one leg at a time, and say, God, I'm your missionary here. I'm going to make the best of this. I'm going to pray and love these guys right into the kingdom of God. And I'm going to do it not by self-effort, not because I'm reading books, but I'm going to do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me. Fill me afresh. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is yours, is for the asking. But sometimes we have not because we ask not. I wonder how often we're like Saul. A little God in our lives is fine, but let's not get radical. Don't ask me to read my Bible, share my faith, or pray. Good grief. I go to church once in a while. What's the big deal? God would rather have you be ice cold or red hot, but lukewarm is the most miserable of all spiritual conditions. I'd rather die than be lukewarm. I'd rather die. Interesting thing is, Jesus said, I'd rather you be dead than you be ice cold or lukewarm, excuse me. You know, donkeys back in that day and age were kind of the pickup trucks of their day. If you've never owned a pickup truck, it's a mixed blessing because everybody wants to borrow it from you when they're moving. And then they want you to come with the truck to help them move. So pickup truck's a mixed blessing. But that's what donkeys were back in that day and age. But I found something fascinating that Matthew Henry in his concise commentary said about this whole endeavor. He said this, quote, Saul readily seeks his father's donkeys. His obedience to his father is admirable. And his servants suggested that since they were now in Ramah, that they should call upon Samuel and take his advice. Many will consult a man of God if they just happen across him in their daily wandering, but would not go a single step out of their way to get wisdom from God. He goes on to say, if ministers could tell men how to safeguard their possessions or how to get rich, pastors would be more consulted and honored than they presently are. Although employed in teaching them how to escape eternal misery and to obtain eternal life, many people would rather be told their fortune than their duty. I think Matthew Henry hit the nail on the head. God is not a genie in a bottle that you rub and hope to get three wishes out of. And yet sometimes that's how we treat Him. What He wants is a constant 24/7 ongoing relationship with you. And only the busyness of this life and selfish pursuits keep us from abiding in Him. Jesus said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you and your life will bear much fruit. There's a lot of frustrated Christians here today, I think, trying to produce fruit themselves and not able to change themselves from the inside. That is the work of God. It's not the work of self-effort. But let's take a look at verse 6. This gets very interesting very quickly. The servant replied, look in this town, there's a man of God. He's highly respected. Everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what to do. Now, this suggests something about these two men. They weren't men of spiritual character. They seem to be men who wouldn't think to come to the prophet Samuel to inquire of God. But can this guy help us find our donkeys? Really, is that the greatest need you have in your life? To find your donkeys? How many people want God to help them when the chips are down, but they don't want God to monkey with anything else in their life, and they're certainly not ready to give up their sin? I want to see what God can do for me, but don't ever ask me what God wants from me. Hey, maybe he can help us find the donkeys. Some are more interested in finding donkeys than finding God. Interesting from a spiritual standpoint that Saul knew nothing of the man who had led and judged Israel for 3 decades and was living in the same tribal allotment of Benjamin that he was. How could you possibly do that? That's like living next door to Billy Graham and saying, I never heard of Billy Graham. I don't know who he is and I don't know what he stands for. Really? Is that possible? And yet it wasn't of interest to Saul. So what they do is try to buy their way into Samuel's good graces. The servant, verse 7, Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have? God's favor and grace can't be bought. How about a little humility? How about coming to him and saying, I have need. Lord, would you meet me here? Would you help me? I commit my life into your hands. Would you turn it around? So the servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. A quarter of a shekel of silver. That's a tenth of an ounce. $1.38 at today's prices. Though some are of a different opinion, ministry is not the place to get rich. Just imagine people, a long line of counselees coming into the pastor's office. I've got $1.38. Oh, great. I'll get rich off ministry. It's not about that. God takes care of the pastor's needs. But it's a mistake to think that we can buy God's favor and grace and answers. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. Okay? We've got to get a handle on it because of so many Christians sitting in churches today resent when the offering comes by. Oh, all they want is money. Can I tell you what? If that's your attitude, don't give, please. There's no eternal reward in it whatsoever. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. He wants your faith. He wants your heart. He wants your life, not your stuff. You can be selfish with your stuff. It's only a testimony of the world that God hasn't touched your heart. You can be selfish with your tithes and offerings. That's only a testimony to everybody how little you trust God and how little gratitude there is for that which He's given you. Look at your checkbook sometime. In fact, at the close of the year, by IRS law, we have to have all of the tithe records out. Look at your tithe record when we send it to you. Does it represent 10% of what God gave you? Or are you stingy with God? Some people say, oh, I tithe, and we look at their tithe record. Really? You made $278 all of last year, huh? Really? Or do you live under a bridge? No, I just don't trust God with my money. You know, unfortunately, I've been in ministry for a long, long time, and I've never yet heard a Christian say, I don't tithe because I don't have the faith. But I've heard every excuse in the world why they don't. Here's my $1.38. Come on, God. There are pastors that don't tithe, and I think that is reprehensible. If a pastor can't set the example for the flock, he does not deserve the title of pastor. Okay? I want to set the example as Jesus has set the example for me. I want to set it to others. But if you think that ministry is a place to get rich, this passage will tell you now. People don't think in those kind of terms. And a rich pastor doesn't make a good pastor often anyway. Which brings us to verse 8. I got a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer. Because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. There's two different words in the original language. You don't much care about that, but you go, why the name change? Well, the old name was a seer, and you go, where did that come from? Because the man of God could see further than an unspiritual man. A man who was in touch with the living God would have more revealed to him, so he was called one who sees, or a seer. Every one of us could be a seer. In the non-prophetic sense of the word, it all depends on if you want to see God or not. If you're striving after Him, if you're doing everything you can just to touch the hem of His garment, you get as much God in this life as you want. And you get as little as you want. He won't force Himself upon any one of us. And I think that Satan these last days provides so much distraction in the form of entertainment and sports and hobbies and recreation, and the list goes on and on, that there is such a demand put upon our time that we neglect our walk with God. Don't let Satan do that to you. You should establish your spiritual priorities in life on a daily basis, because they're the only ones that pay eternal dividends. They're the only ones that pay eternal dividends. But we think, I've got to know what the sports scores are. I've got to know what the weather is tomorrow. I've got to catch up on the news today. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Is there anything more important than your eternal relationship with God? Then why do we put Him last on our list of priorities? Number one thing that should go on your list of things to do today is QT. What is that? Quiet time with God. That should be your first priority. And if you're too busy to make God your first priority, you're flat out too busy. Your spiritual priorities are askew. And then God, the Lord is encouraging you to get a handle on those. So they go to the prophet. They're looking for their donkeys. If we could skip down to verse 10. Good, then Saul said to his servant, come, let's go. And they set out for the town where the man of God was. They're looking for Samuel. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw some water. And they asked them, is the seer here? He is, they answered. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. Unfortunately, the Israelites came to adopt the Canaanite culture and their religion of worshiping their deities on all of the high places. So every little mountain and every little knoll would have an altar built to the top of it by these Canaanites. And so the people, instead of worshiping God where the Ark of the Covenant was at Kiriath Jearim or later on at Shiloh, they decided, you know, it's just more convenient to stay home. And I'll go up to the nearest high place and I'll worship when it's convenient for me. They followed a Canaanite culture instead of journeying. They could excuse it because it was more convenient to do it this way. Yeah, it just wasn't God's will. It's just not what God had told the people to do. Seemed convenient to them, but compromise, can I tell you, is just never a good idea. Doing it because that's the way the world does it is a poor ideal to bring into the church. Well, starting in verse 11, you see that the Lord reveals Himself to Samuel and warns him that Saul is coming in these verses. So he is coming. Verse 12, he's ahead of you. Go to the high place where he's going to sacrifice and eat. And it says the people would not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, you who are invited will go up and eat. Now go up. You should find him about this time. So verse 14, they went up to the town that they were entering. There was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Same tribe as you, same place that you're living, small tribal allotment, although he has no spiritual interest whatsoever, he's going to run into you. Anoint him as leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. They asked for a king. God will give them a king. Samuel is now well into his 60s. By now he was called an old man back in chapter 8. So what we see is God giving the people what they asked for. God sent a flawed king to a flawed people because they had forsaken the perfect king. So Samuel caught sight of Saul. The Lord said to him, "This is the man that I spoke to you about, and he will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked him, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer." Notice how God orchestrates these circumstances. Oh, he just happened to be here, just happened to be in Ramah, just happened to be at the seer's house, just happened to be going up to the high place, just happened to run into the very guy. Interesting how God moves in these circumstances. "I will let you go and I will tell you all that is in your hearts. As for the donkeys, you have lost 3 days. Go, don't worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Israel had desired a king. You're the guy. You're the guy. Saul started out with every spiritual advantage. Verse 21, Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of all of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all of the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servants into the hall and seated him at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." He's honoring Saul at this dinner. He's honoring Saul, and he's about to tell them what this is all about. Israel had desired a king. God will give them one, but it's not going to turn out well. You have to watch out what you ask for with God. You know, we want our next president to be tall and dark and handsome and white teeth and all this and that. Yeah, really, maybe you'll get what you ask for. Maybe you should be asking for a shepherd instead of a donkey wrangler. Instead of somebody who's going to strong will his will upon the people, maybe we should say, "God, what is your will? What is your will?" I encourage you to not especially be concerned about voting along party lines so much as voting along God's lines. Why are we so faithful to the political processes of this world and so unacquainted with the political processes of God? He is looking for a shepherd to shepherd his people, and that is the heart and mind of somebody who should be sitting on the throne. I think that Saul's initial humility, that you saw it there in verse 21, is commendable, but it's really short-lived. His humble origin really shows how God raises up the humble, as he said he would do back all the way in chapter 2 and verse 8. It's kind of a central theme of the book, how God takes the underling and lifts him up and exalts him. God uses the powerless to build a powerful kingdom. And that theme is common throughout all of Scripture. It reinforces the teaching that God's kingdom is not of this world. Well, let's skip on down there to chapter 10 and verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it over Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave this place, you will meet two men.'" Okay, let me just give you the short version of that. What he's saying is, "I'm anointing you privately to be the next king, and I have that authority from God, and I am the judge and I'm the ruler right now, but I'm willing to step down from my place so you can be first king. But here's how you're going to know that God has chosen you." And he gives him three signs. "First of all, you'll meet two men near Rachel's tomb telling you that the donkeys are found and they're okay." You say, "Well, okay, that's pretty specific, but still there's plenty of room for that to have been fulfilled unsupernaturally." But he says that, well, there's going to be a second sign. And this is pretty specific. "Three men en route to Bethel will meet you at the great oak of Tabor. One will be carrying three goats. One will be carrying three loaves of bread. And the last, a skin of wine. He'll greet you and offer you the bread which you are to take." Wow. That's pretty specific. "But I want you to know, Saul, that God has chosen you." This is a very specific sign, but the third sign will be given. "At Gibeah, you'll meet a company of prophets there, and the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed into a different person." That's my prayer for you for this new year. that the Spirit of God would touch you, that you would seek Him, and as you find Him, He would begin to fill you with His Holy Spirit, with an inexpressible joy, with a victory that you've never had before, and you will be changed into a different person. Understand, only God can do that. I can't make you a different person. Lots of wives try to change their husbands into different persons. Lots of husbands try to change their wives into different persons. Anybody tried that and failed miserably? Yeah, epic fail. Epic fail, right? Who can you change? I can't even change my own sinful heart, but I can put myself in God's presence and He can change me. He can change me. Well, that's what's going to happen to Saul. It is not Samuel that will change Saul. It is not Saul that will change Saul. It is God Himself. Why don't you skip on down to verses 6 and 7. Oh, let's pick up the context there in verse 5. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there's the Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, as a stringed instrument, and tambourines and flutes and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord, oh, feel free to highlight this, verse 6, I just love this. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you, Saul, will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You yield yourself to Him, you seek Him, you abide in Christ, you read His Word, you pray, you seek His face, you worship Him. Like we're giving you the opportunity to do at 6 o'clock tonight. That's what afterglows are all about. It's waiting on the Lord. It's singing His praise and worship, it's seeking His face, it's praying, it's confessing our sins, it's sharing the spiritual gifts. Let the Spirit of God move. The Spirit of God empowers us. I love that. The Spirit of God empowers us supernaturally for service, to do what He has planned for us to do. The Holy Spirit, He changes me. He changes me. Christianity is a process whereby you're changed from the inside out. Religion is the process whereby you try to change yourself from the outside, hoping that it makes its way in. Religion, you will fail every time. It's a long list of do's and don'ts that you couldn't keep. Surrender to the Holy Spirit of God. He can change me into a different person. And that's accomplished by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You want to be better in 2016 than you were last year? Then ask God to fill you to overflowing with His Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is the command out of Exodus. Look at verses 9 and 10 if you would skip down there. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And when they arrived at Gibeah, the procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power. Power. You need power to conquer sin in your life. You need power to say no to temptation. You need power to deal with the addictions that sometimes get a stranglehold on you. God's the only source of that power. No 12-step program can do for you what God can do. God means to supernaturally change you and I as we yield to Him. Oh, God, change our hearts for this new year. Change our hearts. I'd like to wrap up by having you skip down to verse 26 of chapter 10, if you would, for just a second. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. That's been the prayer of my life ever since God called me into the pastorate. Lord, surround me with valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Let me just make 4 points in closing out of these two chapters. The first one is this, that God oversees and orchestrates all of the chance encounters and circumstances of our lives. Nothing happens by accident. And God will not waste anything that He has ever allowed in your life. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That's Romans 8:28. You want to write that down. That's God's promise for you. He's going to use the good. He's going to use the bad. He's going to use the ugly. God allowed Saul's donkeys to wander off. They just happened to run into Samuel at Ramah, right? Do you write everything off as chance, or do you see God moving in your life and circumstances? God's in it all. God is in it all. Second point is this: what kind of king do you want? A tall, good-looking, well-moneyed, but unspiritual donkey wrangler? Or a shepherd? A servant of God's choosing, a spiritual man after God's own heart. Like 1 Samuel 13 verse 14 says, a guy like David, a guy like Jesus, who described himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. What kind of king you want? In November you get the chance to vote for one. Don't be so shallow as to vote for celebrity or looks or charisma, money, or a thousand other things that are irrelevant in God's sight. What we want is a godly king, if you will, to lead us back to the throne of God as a nation. Third point is this: all we are called to do and be is meant to be accomplished supernaturally by the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Too many Christians living in frustration trying to clean up their own lives. And all that God ever wants you to do is lay your life down. But pride keeps us from that. Well, I don't know what the person's next to me going to think if I get up and make my way down to the altar and I just seek God with all of my heart. I need Him to empower me this new year. I need God to change my heart because I can't. 1,000 years later, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus at Pentecost. Jesus had promised them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." I think a lot of Christians today don't share their faith because they have no power. You're saved, but no Holy Spirit power. He hasn't come upon you in power, so you're reluctant to share your faith and more concerned about what people think of you than whether you can stand up for Christ or not. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many of you have led somebody to faith in Jesus Christ. But why haven't you? It's not about boldness. It's not about being an extrovert. It's about, are you filled with the Holy Spirit of God or not? The fishermen at Pentecost sure were. And they witnessed their brains out for the rest of their lives. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus' fulfillment came to pass. As tongues of fire descended upon their heads, they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God and began to speak in other languages to people that had gathered from all over the Roman Empire. The fourth thing I'd like you to think about entering this new year is joining with me in prayer. Would you stand with me for a moment, please? And just pray that you would, Lord, surround us with valiant men whose hearts you have touched. As it says in chapter 10 and verse 26. Lord, surround me with valiant men and women whose hearts you have touched. Father God, I pray that you would make every man, woman, and child in this church a valiant man or a woman whose heart you've touched. And that you would so fill the board members of this church, the deacons and the elders of Calvary Chapel Eastside, that they would have tongues of fire on their heads. They would be valiant men of faith, men of wisdom, men full of the Holy Spirit. Make us valiant men and women whose hearts you have touched, Lord, this new year. We will seek you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength this new year, Father. We will praise you, not only all this afternoon, but we will praise you tonight when we gather at 6 o'clock. We will seek your face. We will wait upon you, and we will lay our hearts bare before you, asking that you change us like you changed Saul. If you could change him, there's hope for me. We will wait upon you, Lord. We will seek your face, and we will praise you. How I love you, and thank you that you first loved me. Thank you.